that we have to always ask ourselves, in what ways does Jesus come to us as poor, heretical, authority challenging, a glutton and a drunkard, homeless troublemaker, that we often don't recognize Jesus either? Because, of course, the ongoing message of John is that we need to seek the light, whether we are Nicodemus as an unenlightened religious expert in the dark, or a Samaritan woman evangelist in the bright noonday sun. Jesus speaks to us where we are, beckoning us to come a step further in our desire to believe and follow. So the book of 1 John that we'll be studying this fall is kind of a sequel, carrying forward this theme of light into what it means to be a fellowship. How does living in the light affect our actions toward each other? Does being in the light mean no longer do we hurt each other? Or in John's words, sin against each other? Obviously not. But as together we try to live in the light, we can be transformed and cleansed of our sins. There is forgiveness flowing from God to us and then out to each other in the world. So let's hear about 1 John talks about this relationship between living in the light and fellowship.
This is the message that we have heard from him and announced to you. God is light. There is no darkness in him at all. If we claim we have fellowship with him and live in the darkness, we're lying and do not act truthfully. But if we live in the light, in the same way as he is in the light, we have fellowship with each other. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from every sin. If we claim we don't have any sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from everything we've done wrong. If we claim we've never sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us.
So how do we live in the light in our fellowship? One of the first things is to acknowledge that we do sin against each other with our words and our deeds, often inadvertently and unknowingly. We fail to recognize and value each other's gifts and contributions. We treat some as more important than others. We disrespect each other's beliefs or theology or view of Scripture. We are selfish and self-centered. We're defensive and quick to anger, and we speak when we should be silent. This acknowledgement of our sins, our shortcomings, our imperfections is both individual and corporate. Note again the grammar. It doesn't say if I claim I don't have any sin or if someone claims they don't have sin. The passage is about we. We as a fellowship, we as a community, we as a nation. In the Hebrew Bible particularly, but also reiterated by Jesus, sin is about systems that oppress people, about power being used to benefit the rich and the strong at the expense of the poor and the weak. Economic systems, political systems, healthcare systems, church hierarchy systems. And so as a fellowship, we try to live in the light, to put our money and our time and our labor towards the most vulnerable, towards education and mentoring programs, towards the family fund, towards emergency shelters and building affordable housing, food programs, health care. But we also acknowledge that we failed. We have failed in some of our attempts at racial reconciliation. We failed to resolve conflicts among us and hurts that continue to fester. We failed to honor our LGBTQ family members when we excluded them from positions of service and leadership. We failed when we communicated that some marriage statuses are more valuable or desirable than others. with so much failure, or in John's language, sin, we know that we need to confess. And it is the faithfulness of Jesus that both saves and cleanses us, so that we don't walk around feeling like failures all the time, but we don't need to pretend that we've gotten it all right, either to deceive ourselves or minimize God's forgiveness. We acknowledge and throw ourselves on God's grace and mercy. Strangely, it actually wasn't until late yesterday afternoon that I realized this is actually a very Yom Kippur kind of teaching, which I've never really tried to do a Yom Kippur teaching. Maybe it had to kind of sneak up on me for it to happen. But language like sin and confession often distances Scripture from our everyday lives. Many of us have emotional and spiritual baggage attached to those words that make it hard to find a healthy message in them. So perhaps it might be more helpful to substitute the phrase of hurting or injuring each other. Or maybe think about apology instead of confession. Because in order to allow the biblical text to challenge us, we need to translate them into our practical context. Apologizing isn't exactly the same as confession, but it is a necessary part of our lives in community. What does it mean to apologize, either as individuals or corporately? So to bring this into our present lives and language, I'm going to do something a little unusual for me. I'm going to draw on two New York Times articles that talk about apology. One about what apologies should look like, what they should include, and another about what they are better not to include. Now, these aren't scripture, so we are not going to have Brian read them in his biblical voice. I'll just read them. So they should include, according to this article, genuine remorse, not I don't remember that way, but I am truly sorry. It should include the expectation of unpleasant but entirely deserved consequences. They should include a resolution not to commit the same error again. Not, I'm not quite as bad as this suggests, but I am going to work on making amends. And also a sincere effort to avoid circumstances that led to the error in the first place. The writer says, when we cause egregious offense, the appropriate response is not damage control. It is genuine apology. Because to acknowledge a mistake is to participate fully in the human community. We all mess up. We all see through blinders. We all say hurtful things. We all nurture prejudices that we don't recognize in ourselves. This is hard. Much more easily, we slide into the confession that starts as an apology but rapidly proceeds to self-justification and defense. As a person who is very focused on getting it right, this is hard for me. I always see circumstances and why I said what I said and what I really meant and how what the other person said also hurt me. But according to this other article, here are some things that are better not to include in our apology. Rationalizations. When but is tagged onto an apology, it counters the sincerity of the original message. The best apologies are short and don't include explanations that can undo them. Strangely, apparently, they don't include a request for forgiveness. The offended party may accept a sincere apology, but not quite ready to give forgiveness. That's their choice. It's not about us. And focusing on the other person's reaction to what we did or say, saying, I'm sorry you feel that way, is not so much I'm sorry. Also, interruptions, arguments, refutations, fact corrections, and our own criticisms and complaints. The psychologist pointed out that we are hardwired for defensiveness. It's very difficult to make a direct, unequivocal, and take responsibility for our hurtful actions. It's hard to put the relationship before our own need to be right. Offering an apology is an admission of guilt that makes us feel vulnerable. There's no guarantee as to how it will be received. It may be rejected. So some of us now are thinking to ourselves, see, that's why I didn't have to accept that apology, because it didn't include the things it was supposed to include, and it messed up on all these other things. We don't see ourselves as withholding forgiveness exactly, but we are still waiting for a real apology, which may never come. The part that often escapes us, which I found fascinating, was this next part. Even when the offended party is largely at fault, the psychologist suggests apologizing for one's own part in the incident, however small it may be. Even when the offended party is largely at fault. Is it possible that when we are the offended party, we can even recognize that some part of it is our fault? In my experience as a social worker and a pastor, this is very difficult. On the other hand, when we're the one who's done the offending, we often get so stuck on the other person's fault in the matter that we have difficulty finding, owning, and apologizing for our own part. We want them to recognize their part first, and it often undermines our apologies. Perhaps this is where we need to examine ourselves and see if we are acting like Jesus would, who suggested to Peter that we forgive our brother or sister 70 times 7, who suggested that our forgiving each other's debts is based on our own forgiveness. I think there's been a kind of pendulum swing in Christianity. The focus used to be on forgiving people no matter what. And then it became clear that this was being used to keep abused spouses, children, and other victims from speaking up and getting justice. We've learned a lot about bullying and the ways the Bible has been misused to protect perpetrators. And so we've become more victim-focused, which is important and necessary. But categorizing all hurts in terms of victims and offenders first minimizes, I think, the crime of those who bully and abuse for their own pleasure and gratification. Systemic emotional or physical violence requires prioritizing the protection of the victim. But in a fellowship of brothers and sisters, there is often mutual hurt, not necessarily in equal proportions, unintentional offense by people who are all just trying to live and love like Jesus. And we need ways of dealing with this kind of pain as well, to take responsibility for our own part and work toward the healing that we all desire. So what can we own? In my experience, it takes time for me to figure out what I can truly own and apologize for. I need to let that initial wave of defensiveness and hurt subside. Meanwhile, praying, journaling, walking the dog, vacuuming, running, and listening to scripture. Not so much discussing it with a friend who will defend our side, not emailing off a reply, not spending my time rehearsing my justifications for my words and actions. But let's get back to 1 John and see where this is going. Brian?
My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you don't sin. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is God's way of dealing with our sins, not only ours, but the sins of the whole world. This is how we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who claims, I know him, while not keeping his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in this person. But the love of God is truly perfected in whoever keeps his word. This is how we know we are in him. The one who claims to remain in him ought to live in the same way as he lived.
How do we know that we know him? By keeping his commandments that are not new but old, to love God with our whole selves and our neighbor as ourselves. The wounded stranger who hates us, the person whose yard adjoins ours, and the person sitting just a few chairs away from you. whichever is harder, whichever is less convenient, whichever is challenging our ability to love in the same ways that we defend and love ourselves. And then we look at Jesus again to see if we are living the way he lived, loving the way he loved, forgiving the way he forgave, being humble the way he was humble. And then I think John really zeroes in on the difficulty of being the family and body of Christ.
The one who claims to be in the light while hating a brother or sister is in the darkness, even now. The person loving a brother and sister stays in the light, and there is nothing in the light that causes a person to stumble. But the person who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and lives in the darkness and doesn't know where to go because the darkness blinds the eyes.
So the first thing I was taught is that you don't hate anyone, which is convenient if you never use the word hate. Hate was not allowed in my house, so that way I was always in the clear. We use other words that can kind of get us around this. Or we no longer acknowledge a person as a brother or sister. Maybe a distant relative would be more convenient if they've moved to another church or we've started our own denomination. Splits that are always painful, never simple. Sometimes they seem like the only solution. But most of us try not to ever call it hate, maybe conflict or hurt. What are these conflicts? A friend of mine asked all week, what are we talking about? I mean, is this church full of conflict? No, this church is people who are trying to be a family to each other. But I realized that conflict is a word that I use to cover a lot of things that probably you wouldn't use it for. And that actually, as usual, a real and a personal example is the most helpful. And so with permission, I will share with you a conflict or a situation which has thankfully been long resolved. But at the time, it was an open question of how or if the relationship would continue. And so we'll sort of weigh the situation together. Many of you know Victor Fine, who was up here on the drums earlier. When I first came on staff, he was the co-chair of the leadership team. And so even though I had been preaching a while and done the youth group and various things, I've never been on the leadership team. That was totally new to me. And even though I knew folks there, we didn't have relationships that really made us a team yet. And we did some bonding retreat activities, but in a lot of ways we were acquaintances. We were not really a team. In one meeting that I don't remember very well, I interrupted Vic. I talked over him. I cut him off. I pushed my agenda through with the force of my Italian mouth. I don't remember it well because it didn't stand out to me as abnormal. I was communicating in the style I had learned for how to get things done. At the time, I was completely unaware of how rude and hurtful I had been. Meanwhile, Victor felt disrespected, devalued, and hurt. Perhaps he was wondering if this is the way it's going to be with the new pastor. Maybe wondering if they made a mistake. This wasn't really the Christ-like behavior that they were hoping for. And so Victor left that meeting and prayed. He is a veteran of working through stuff. This was not the first time that he had been treated badly, and he is well acquainted with the paths to healing, difficult though they may be, and prayed for God to help him let go of the hurt. I left, having no clue. And so he addressed it in front of the group at a subsequent leadership team meeting, in front of everyone, which completely blindsided me. I didn't realize I was the one who was ruining the process of the meeting. Wasn't that like someone else's fault? I didn't see the rebuke coming at all. So then I felt hurt, exposed, defensive. A little girl again getting her wrist slapped. This is the story of many interpersonal conflicts. But you say, wait, is this conflict? I mean, some would say, no, maybe we're using the wrong word. Some of you would say, this is bullying. I bullied Vic in the meeting by interrupting him, talking over him, insisting that someone else should be given the job of facilitating a particular conversation. So you say, well, to be bullying, it must be a repeated offense. And there are certainly people who would testify that I have done this before. It wasn't an isolated incident, maybe with Vic, but certainly in other places in my life. And bullying also involves power, right? I was using the power of a somewhat aggressive communication style, as well as my power, whether I felt it or not, as pastor. So why do I and some other people call it conflict? A person who calls it conflict would be the person who spends time listening to both Vic's and my pain. The person who recognizes my insecurity as the newest person in the room, unsure of myself in this new role. A person who understands that when I was a girl, if you're going to be heard above the boys in the room, you've got to talk louder and faster. Someone who knows that confidence, what looks like confidence, is often fear and insecurity. And that being upbraided publicly is a difficult humiliation to swallow. The wrong was clearly mine. But the conflict, which may not be the right word, is because we are both wounded people who each came into that meeting with our own histories and hurts and now have this thing between us. As a pastor, I use the word conflict because I hear each person's pain. I understand that just as I did not intend to hurt Victor, did not mean to be a bully, most interpersonal hurts in the church involve people who are trying their best, each with our own stories and ways of communicating and histories that impact the ways we speak and act. So when the intentions of each person are for good, despite the clumsy, egregious offense that may be exacerbated by attempts to fix it, I don't think of it as bullying. To me, it fits here in 1 John of brothers and sisters who have stumbled into the darkness, of a hurt that they don't call hate, who no longer know which way to go because the darkness is blinding their eyes, and we need help to find our way back into the light. So you might wonder how Vic and I found our way back into the light. Through the grace of God, we did not email each other. I strongly believe that an email in this situation is almost always a mistake, and I've done it. I've sent emails that should have stayed in my draft box forever, and I would beg of you, as Paul might do in his letters, to refrain from email when there is any hint of conflict. Ask for an in-person meeting, pick up the phone and call, write a hand-penned letter, but don't let us try to work out our conflicts over email. As a former LT chair once said, only partially jokingly, email is evil, which is hard. I actually love email. But I would ask us to consider perhaps a new unofficial New Covenant policy that of not expressing our feelings when there is any hint of hurt or conflict. So how did it work out? In this case, I was able to swallow my pride and hear in Victor's gentle correction a truth that I have been told before. I am an interrupter. I talk over people to make myself heard. There are plenty of excuses and rationalizations, but the reality is that that style of communication does not belong in a leadership team meeting. It's no way to treat people. It's no way to respect my elders or be a leader, and is not the person I am becoming in Christ. So we took steps toward making it right, setting up leadership team meetings in ways that made space for different styles of communicating and processing, not rewarding the loudest and the fastest voice. practicing waiting, letting each other speak, and creating silence between responses, which is a lot harder for some of us than others. But it has transformed our process and our meetings in ways that have been life-giving to all of us. And because part of the offense was in pushing aside Victor's gifts in order to encourage other people to use theirs, it prompted me to look more closely at what Vic has to offer, both to me as a new pastor and to all of us as a congregation. To look for ways to honor Vic's contributions and really see him and appreciate his wisdom and find avenues for him to bless us. And we have worked on building a relationship of respect, love, and affection that we deeply value. It was not a foregone conclusion that this ended well. There have been other conflicts I have had that have ended badly. I'm not an expert at this. But if we are real with each other, there will be hurts in our relationships. We bring them through the door from our childhood, from previous congregations, from past relationships. And they affect our ability to love each other as brothers and sisters. So as a congregation, we are working on this. We're working on finding and adopting a process that will help us find our way from the dark to the light. And if this is your first time here, you might think, is there a lot of conflict and hurt in this congregation? I don't think so. I don't think there's more than other places. It's not the majority of our interactions, but we love being family to each other. We're a fellowship that is serious about relationships, about being brother and sister, which means we are connected enough to each other to care when it hurts. Communion is a time to be together as family around the table. The Lord is the host, and we are all invited. First, to circle up together, waiting for a group to gather, and serve each other the bread and the cup. But if today you need to be alone with Jesus at the table, just wait for that first wave to pass, and then feel free to go to the table on your own and stay as long as you want. There are people who will be around the room to pray with you. Perhaps there is a hurt or an unresolved conflict in your life that you want to go for prayer. You don't need to give any details, but to pray for God to shine a light in that area of your life. So let's pray before we go to the tables. Lord, we are grateful for your light, that you call us out of the darkness into your truth, into fellowship with you, and fellowship with each other. We pray that we might step courageously into this future together.